All right, you're going to be receiving a handout that just kind of set it aside for now, and we'll come back to this later on in the message, because I think it will be useful for you, something that you can utilize to help you. I came across this story. I'm not sure that you've heard it before, but this man said, as a bagpipe player, I play many gigs. Recently, I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. He had no family, no friends, so the service was to be at a pauper cemetery in Nova Scotia in the backcountry. As I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost, and being a typical man, I didn't stop and ask for directions. I finally arrived an hour late and saw that the funeral had already finished. The funeral home man had gone, and the hearse was nowhere in sight. There were only the grave diggers and a crew left, and they were eating lunch. I felt so badly. I walked up and I apologized to those men for being late, even though I knew they really didn't have anything to do with the funeral. I went to the side of the grave and I looked down, and they had already placed the vault lid on the vault. And I didn't know what else to do, so I pulled out my bagpipes and started to play. Well, as I did, the workers put down their sandwiches and they walked up to me, and I played my heart out. I played like I've never played before. And as I began to play Amazing Grace as best as I've ever played it, they began to weep. I began to weep. We all stood there and wept. Finally, when I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and I started for my car. My head was hung low, but because of what I've just experienced, my heart was flying high. As I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, "I've never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. And so, you know, you just never know. Wrong thing for the wrong place. You ever feel like a square peg in a round hole? Yeah, well, I do sometimes. And this message today is designed to help us to knock off some of the edges, some of the corners, so we fit a little better in what God has planned for us. For many weeks, we've been going through this series that we've entitled Shaped for Service, but it's really about the word shape. And notice that all five letters have periods behind them. That we did shaped as well, but the word shape, because each one of those letters represents an important part of each one of us. S, spiritual gifts. H, hearts, desires, passions in life. A, abilities, what we often call talents. And then the P, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, which stands for personality. In fact, I'm going to preach a message entitled, Why I Act and Interact as I Do. Have you ever wondered why people just don't understand you? Have you ever said that? Well, they just don't understand me. I don't know why people react to me the way they react. Or maybe you've asked the question, why do they act like they act? Well, maybe it has to do with either a misunderstood or a mistreated or misplaced personality. Now, we're not going to get into psychobabble today, and I think a lot of preachers probably would never deal with this subject because they think, well, personality, that's all about humanistic psychology, and I don't care about that. Well, there's a lot of psychology that is humanistic and I think is probably useless. But there is something to the human psyche. The Bible in the Greek language uses psyche many times to talk about our spirit. And so there is something to psychology from a biblical perspective, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about personality. Now remember, these five components, shape, heart, abilities, spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, personality, and experiences in life all come together to create a composite of who we are as a believer. Unfortunately, most Christians have never done any analysis of themselves. They've never really sat down and thoroughly thought through who they are, how they're gifted, what they've experienced, their own personality. And so since these subjects are untouched by many believers, we don't deal with them. And so we do not understand how we fit together and work together as a whole. And because of that, we're either misunderstood or we misunderstand others, and we're not able to function maximally as believers. So this is what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about personality. Now let's begin
with some biblical principles first. So let's begin with this idea. The Bible says that God loves you. In fact, so much so that the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, "For God so loved the world," you can put your name right there where it says world, "For God so loved Dan Fisher," "For God so loved Pam Fisher," "For God so loved Paul Blair." Well, I'm not so sure about Paul Blair, but anyway, "For God so loved that he gave his only begotten son," right? So the Bible tells us that God loves us, but that's not the only place. For instance, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Cast all your cares on him because he" what? "He cares for you." Listen to the Apostle John as he says in 1 John 4:19, "We love him only because he first loved us." So it's an irrefutable biblical fact that God loves you. And he loves you with a God love, an unconditional, unlimited love. He loves you. Now, if that is true, and it most certainly is, then the next statement should also be true. You should love you. Now, there are a lot of people who struggle with bad self-image. A lot of people struggle with the fact that God would really love them, and yet God says that he does, and by faith we have to accept that. But somehow they're never able to love themselves. Now, I don't mean by loving yourself that you're an egotist, that you're narcissistic, that you believe life's all about you. Everybody on this planet is here to serve you. You're always putting yourself first. You'll walk on anybody you have to get ahead. That's not the kind of love I'm talking about here. But if God loves you, would you think that you should have higher standards than God? And somehow you wouldn't love you? No, of course not. Now, here's why this is critical. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 22:39. "You will love your neighbor as yourself." How can you do that if you hate yourself? If you treat your neighbor like you treat yourself and you hate yourself, you probably don't like other people. But if you love yourself in the light of how God loves you and how what God says about you, then all of a sudden you can love yourself, maybe not like everything about yourself, but you love yourself as God loves you, and then you can love others as you love yourself. Or look at this passage. Paul is talking to husbands, and he says, "Husbands, you ought to love your own wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Now, once again, we're not talking about narcissism. We're not talking about prideful egotism. But what we are talking about is the fact that you must love who you are in order to be able to love who others are. And if you don't, then I would submit to you that your love is somehow limited. Oh, Adrian Rogers once said it like this: "We're not loved because we are valuable. We are valuable because we are loved." There's nothing in me that makes me valuable apart from Christ. There's nothing that should be valued in me. And yet, you see, or could see, should see great value in me because God loves me. And the same is true for you. You're valuable because God loves you. He loves you. And therefore, we ought to know about ourselves. This is what Wilfred Peterson had to say: "The art of being yourself at your best is the art of unfolding your personality in the person you want to be. Be gentle with yourself. Learn to love yourself, to forgive yourself. For only as we have the right attitude toward ourselves can we have the right attitude toward others." And I think he's completely right on that. Now, once again, I'm saying this from a biblical perspective. I'm not suggesting that we have some kind of attitude, but that we do have the attitude of Christ. And so that's very, very important. So let's look at a few verses. For instance, let's look at a passage of scripture that you know very well. Psalm 39. This is often used to defend the life of the preborn. Well, it's appropriate to use this passage, but it's also appropriate to use this passage to refer to those who are postborn, like you and me. Look at what he says in verse 14. "I will praise you," David says, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Now, normally we don't struggle with saying, "Well, my body is fearfully and wonderfully made." Well, that's not all he's referring to. He's also referring to your human psyche, to your spirit, to your soul. And God has made you unique from every other person. Just as you have a fingerprint that is unique to you, just like you have a DNA that is unique to you, just like you have a heart rhythm that is unique to you, you have a personality that is very unique to you. Now, there's a limited number of personality types, just like there's a limited number, it appears, of spiritual gifts. But even though you may have a personality type with the composite of who you are different from everybody else. God made every one of us unique, and we must understand that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a creature or creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're a believer, God has made you into a creation. And then early in this series, we looked at Ephesians 2 verse 10 at some length. And notice where it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And remember that word workmanship literally means masterpiece, work of art. So God is in the process of trying to make a masterpiece out of my life. So when I say that I'm saved, when you say that you're saved, what does that mean? Well, typically we think it means I'm saved so I can go to heaven. I'm saved from my sins. Well, that's correct. But it's also correct to say I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Three different phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. So I need to be saved today. Now, not so I can go to heaven, but so that heaven can come into me. I often tell people at our conferences and where I speak, many of us limit the gospel to getting men and women on earth into heaven. But the gospel is also about getting heaven into men and women on the earth. There's a big difference, and we should never limit what God is wanting to do. So then, you're his workmanship. Now, he predestined you then to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what he's trying to do, to make you and me more like Jesus. In fact, the Bible even says that we have the mind of Christ. But that mind of Christ can only function as we are transformed. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So God wants to work in me. God wants to change the way I think. It's okay for Christians to think. Jesus said, worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So it's okay for Christians to think. And we need to learn how to think, how to act, how to use our personality with the mind of Christ. But there's a warning here, and the warning is this. Paul even said about himself, I find then in the law a problem, and that problem is that evil is always present with me. We're in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And the devil fights us. The demons fight us. The fallen nature of Adam, even though we've been freed in Jesus, we're still battling with the flesh, and we're still living on a sin-cursed planet. And all of that will not be rectified until Jesus returns. That's what Romans 8 says. So we have this battle, and we have to always remember that evil is present. If it was present for Paul, I can assure you it's present for Dan Fisher. So it's very important then that I understand what God is trying to do. Now, remember that I told you early in the series that I'm taking a good amount of this from a book entitled Shaped. And it was written by Eric Ries. And I want you to listen to what Eric says. He says, God doesn't measure people the way most of us do. While the world places value on externals like prestige, position, wealth, God places the highest value on less visible aspects of our lives. Things like what we're talking about today. Personality. How to have a God-honoring personality. You have a personality, but will it be God-honoring? Every one of us has a purpose to fulfill. God wants to fulfill his purpose in you. But he cannot do that fully if we don't understand how we are shaped for ministry. If we don't understand our spiritual gift. If we don't understand our heart's motivations and our drives, what charges our batteries and what drains our spiritual batteries. If we don't understand how our abilities can be harnessed along with our spiritual gifts to do God's work. If we don't understand our personality and how it acts and interacts with others. And then if we don't understand the experiences in our lives that we can bring together to do God's work, we're going to miss his purpose. Now let me illustrate. This is an ink pen. What is the primary purpose of that ink pen? Well, if it's like your mother used to say, be careful, you're going to job your eye out, you know, if you're running around with a pencil or a pen. So it could poke things. You could poke it in the dirt. You could push it in something that's stuck. It can do a lot of things. But its primary purpose is to write. And I would submit to you that if this pen cannot write, it has failed. No matter what else it can do, it has failed because that is its primary purpose. So if this pen ceases to write, I might as well throw it in the trash and go get me another one because it has failed in its primary purpose. You and I have a primary purpose. You say, well, that's to honor God. Yes, it is. But it's to honor God based upon how God has wired you, how God has wired me. And if I fail in that purpose, then I've missed it. You know, a lot of people say, well, what's God's purpose? Well, it's to save you. Yeah, to save you for what? See, God saved you, but he saved you for something. Well, you say, well, I'm saved from my sins. Yes, he saved you from your sins, but he also saved you for something. And that's what we're trying to discover here. We're trying to discover what God has saved you for. We know what he saved you from. What has he saved you for? And that's very important. So if I don't fulfill my primary purpose, it really doesn't matter all the other things I can do. If I have not fulfilled God's primary purpose for my life, really it's kind of a failure. In fact, Adrian Rogers gives what I believe is one of the greatest definitions of failure I've ever heard. Here it is. Failure is succeeding at the wrong thing. Failure is succeeding at the wrong thing. So if I pull this pen out of my pocket and it will not write because someone used it to push something and messed up the ballpoint, even though it may have successfully pushed whatever it is they were pushing, it caused it not to be able to write. So if I pull this out of my pocket needing to write something quickly or maybe make a note before I get up here to speak and it won't write, this pen is useless to me. Because it will not fulfill its primary purpose. Now let's get away from the pen and let's focus on me and you. What are you purposed to be? What is God purposed in my life? So we've talked a little bit about theology. Now let's talk some about meology. Not that it's all about us, but we have to understand us. We have to know ourselves. And if you're going to know yourself, you have to know who you are. Who are you in Christ? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus? If you're not born again, where are you headed? Well, the Bible says to hell. You need Christ. You need to know who you are. You're either a sinner or the Bible calls you a saint. You're either redeemed by the blood of God or you're going to be judged by the blood that was shed on the cross. But we also need to know what we're made of. What are your spiritual gifts? Do you know those? Most Christians don't. In fact, many Christians, especially in Baptist churches, if you ask them what is your spiritual gift, they don't even know what a spiritual gift is. Forget about not knowing what their gift is. They don't know what gifts are. What if somebody were to have asked you 3 months ago before we talked about heart, if they said, well, what about your heart? Would you have thought they were talking about the muscle that pumps the blood? And then if they said, no, I mean your spiritual heart. You say, well, my heart's right with God. No. What I'm asking is, what are your passions? What motivates you? What drives you? What charges your batteries? What drains your batteries? See, if you don't know that, you don't know what you're made of. What about your personality? Do you understand how your personality works? What about your abilities? Do you know what other abilities that you have? See, all of these things are critical. We need to know why we react the way we do. Have you ever reacted in a way that you said, man, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. I made a mess out of things. Well, we've all done that, right? Well, there's got to be a reason. There has to, now part of it is sin, I'll admit that, but it's more than that. Probably we haven't analyzed ourselves enough to know what our weaknesses and strengths are, and we don't have a good rein on our personalities, and so we're not riding ahead. You know, when you're riding a horse, especially one that's a little bit spirited, you have to kind of look ahead. You have to anticipate what is in front of you, especially if you have a skittish horse. Doesn't mean that the horse is a coward. It just means that he's always, as we would say, boogered by something. I mean, it could be a little breeze and the leaf goes like, and the horse thinks it's a bear. And boy, he'll look like, and he'll go sideways and his eyes will turn. Or maybe it's a box that the wind blows into the road and it just scares him to death. And it's just an empty box. I mean, it can be anything. You have to be riding ahead. You have to be thinking ahead. Well, if we don't think ahead, then we're going to react in terrible ways sometimes. We have to know what our strengths are, and once we know those, amplify those. We have to also know what our weaknesses are, and we have to learn how to overcome those. Well, if we don't do this, if this is not a spiritual exercise in our lives, think of what is going to happen to us. Therein lies the large problem. So let's talk a little bit about personality. Like a stained glass window, our different personalities reflect God's light in many colors and patterns. There may only be a select number of personality types, but the way God shines through those is very different. So I can have the same personality type as you, but my personality will work different than it works in you. I can have the same spiritual gift or gifts that you have, but more than likely, those spiritual gifts will operate differently in me. And that's why this is such an important endeavor. So let's consider Michelangelo. He's a great painter, great sculptor. It is said that when he prepared to chisel out the great statue of David, that one of the things that he is so known for, Florence Litnauer, and we're going to come back to her in just a moment, says this. Now I want you to listen. She says, when Michelangelo was ready to carve the statue of David, he spent a long time in selecting the marble, for he knew the quality of the raw material would determine the beauty of the finished product. He knew he could change the shape of the stone, but he couldn't transform the basic ingredient. Every masterpiece he made was unique, for even if he had wanted to, he would not have been able to find a duplicate piece of marble. So therefore, every work is different. Even if he cut a block from the same quarry, it wouldn't have been exactly the same. Similar, but not the same. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, we, you, me, started out with a combination of ingredients that made us different from, let's say, our brothers and sisters, our siblings. We were all born with our own temperament traits, our raw material, our own kind of rock, so to speak. Some of us are granite, some are marble, some are alabaster, some sandstone. Our type of rock doesn't change, but our shapes can be altered. So it is with our personalities. We start with our own set of inborn traits. Some of our qualities are beautiful with strains of gold. Some are blemished with fault lines of gray. Our circumstances, IQ, nationality, economics, environment, parental influence can mold our personalities, but the rock underneath remains the same. And each of us are good and bad. We have traits that are positive and traits that produce negative responses in others. Quite often, the same characteristics can be both a plus and a minus according to degree. And many positives carried to extremes become negatives. So somebody came up to me after the first service and said, you know, I was thinking of President Trump when you said that. I mean, one of his traits is that he's a fighter. I mean, he's a fighter. He's bold. He's outspoken. He's not afraid to speak his mind. But that strength has sometimes not been controlled in him and became a weakness. And that's part of what the left is using against him right now. So someone in his life, hopefully, will be able to help steer him to learn how to take that strength and not let it become a weakness. So then, what is a personality? What does it mean to have a personality? Well, the best definition that I could find was this one. Personality is the unique patterns of thoughts, feelings, and behaviors that distinguish a person from others. I think that's probably a pretty good start. It's kind of how you think, and then those thoughts affect your feelings, and then your feelings and your thoughts affect your actions, your behavior. So that's the personality. Now, I often quote from people that I don't agree with everything they say or do, and this is one of them. This is Rick Warren, pastor's out in Southern California. I don't agree with everything Rick says or does, but when someone says something that's right, I'm willing to use it no matter who. And I want you to listen to what he says. And I think he's right. He says, there are no right or wrong temperaments for ministry. We need all kinds of personalities to balance the church and give it flavor. The world would be a very boring place if it were all plain vanilla. Fortunately, people come in more than 31 flavors, right? Your personality will affect how and where you use your spiritual gifts and abilities. For instance, two people may have the same gift of evangelism, but if one is introverted and the other is extroverted, that gift will be expressed in different ways. Woodworkers know it's easier to work with the grain than against it. In the same way, when you are forced to minister in a manner that is out of character for your temperament, it creates tension and discomfort, requires extra effort and energy, and produces less than best results. I would submit to you, by the way, that that's where most Christians are. They're serving in areas that they're not equipped to serve. This is why mimicking someone else's ministry never works. You don't have their personality. God made you to be you. You can learn from the examples of others, but you must filter the lessons you learn through your own shape. When you minister in a manner that is consistent with the personality God gave you, you will experience fulfillment, satisfaction, and fruitfulness. It feels good when you do exactly what God made you to do. He's so right. And yet the average Christian, as I've said before, will simply serve wherever there's an opening. Oh, you need some help there? Okay, well, I'll sign up. Well, we should all be willing to do that. But if that's where you spend your ministry, but you're not gifted and you don't have the personality for that, it's a huge mistake. Now, there's many books that you can refer to written by Christians. Books like this one, Discover Who You Are. Listen to what they say. These differences in all of us are natural, God-given aspects of personality. Given who you are, or being who you are, the person God intended you to be is of paramount importance. The differences make life interesting. Can you imagine what the world would be like if everyone were just like you? Your gifts and your shortcomings magnified by the billions. Now, I thought about Pam and myself. If Pam were like me, we would have already killed each other. I mean, it's just as simple as that. We'd just be dead because there's just no way. Now, if we were both like her, we couldn't decide where to go have lunch here in a little while because the decision making is, it's not that she can't make decisions. She's not wired that way. You know, I ask her, where do you want to go to lunch? Well, it doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter. No, so I'll start naming some places. Well, I don't want to go there. Well, then it mattered. Right? Okay, so notice, by the way, that typically speaking, people marry their opposites. Wonder why that is? You hardly ever find people who are the same marrying each other, and typically, if they do, they have major problems in their marriage, and for obvious reasons. Well, because God causes us to instinctively know that I need to marry someone who's weak where I'm strong and who is strong where I am weak, and vice versa. And therefore, we're different, as Adrian Rogers used to say, so God could make us one. Well, it's the same way with your personality. So all of these things are important. And so you have to work within how God crafted you. And this is what Eric is saying in this quote. He says, look, you can only work for a little while where it doesn't fit your giftedness and your personality. If you spend most of your time working where you don't fit, you're going to want to quit. I mean, it's just that simple. It's going to eat you alive. So, for instance, if I weren't called to preach, but I decided I'm going to preach, what a mess that would be. I mean, it's already a mess. It'd be a worse mess if I wasn't called to do this. It would grind me to powder. And so we must do that. Now, there's one other thing here before we talk about personality here for a second. There are no wrong personalities. Only the right personalities being used in the wrong places and in the wrong ways. I think that's very important. So before we talk about personality types, there's no such thing as a bad personality type. So I'll mention, for instance, the personality type called melancholy by some. People say, oh, I don't want that. That's a bad person. No, it is not. And I'm going to show you how if you have a melancholy personality, you provide a critical service to the body of Christ. It's not a bad personality type, but you have to be aware of its weaknesses, just like the choleric better be aware of his strengths that can become weaknesses. So we're going to talk about that here in a second. So how do you figure out? I mean, how do you actually go through a study and figure out what kind of personality that you have? Well, you can begin with a soft approach, or you can go hard line like the Myers-Briggs test. I mean, the Myers-Briggs test is a very involved test, and they point out about 16 personality types. Really, when you boil them all down, it's kind of four general ones, but all these different nuances. And you might want to do that. But if you don't want to get that deep, if you haven't ever done any study of your own personality, you might want to do a little softer approach. I would also add, for you parents, if you have younger children, a wonderful book written by a Christian that you might want to use is called The Treasure Tree. And that book will help you to help your children to understand their personality type earlier. Let me tell you, now my parents were wonderful parents, but they didn't know this information. Had they known how to help me with my personality when I was a kid, it would have helped me avoid a lot of problems that I dealt with. Now, I wasn't in trouble with the law or anything like that, but I battled with being, at least I thought, an introvert, and I struggled with that, and I struggled with self-worth, and they could have helped me had they understood. Now, here's what I often recommend, especially for those who are kind of at an entry level with personality, and this book right here. This book is still available online. You can get it, written by a Christian lady named Florence Littenauer, and this is a great book. Now, is it the tell-all of personality? No, it is not. You can drill much deeper than this, as I said with the Myers-Briggs test. But this is a really good entry level, and it will explain far more to you than I'm going to be able to do here in the next 15 minutes. I do remember a time when we took a vacation, and we were in my pickup, and Pam brought this book along with us, and we were going through it and reading the different personality types, and as we would hear this person described, our kids would just laugh because they would hear themselves. And so one of the kids would point at the other one and say, "That's you!" And then we'd read another, and then the other one would say, "That's you!" And then we'd read another one and say, "That's Dad," or "That's Mom." It's amazing how you can look and see a person. Now, maybe they're not perfectly described, but you get it. This is very crucial. If you don't use this book, maybe you're familiar with another, that's fine, but you need to make certain that you understand the personality types, not just yours. You need to understand the other personality types because you're going to be dealing with them all the time. And the better you understand not only your personality type, but the types in general, the better you're going to be able to interface with people. So if you look at this book, Personality Plus, the way that Florence divides them out is the typical four categories, and I just want to list them and kind of give you some characteristics. The first one is sanguine. This is an extrovert. Sanguines are talkers. They're optimists. These are the people you want at parties. They plan lots of parties. These people are always on the top. They're on the up, and they're wonderful people to be around. I mean, they won't shut up, but they're wonderful people to be around. They are just the positive life of the party. So they tend to be best at dealing with people enthusiastically. They're good at expressing thoughts with excitement. They are good with upfront positions of attention. So, you know, for instance, someone that has a sanguine personality is very, very good at the front door of a business, or maybe a diplomat, because they're just fun, and people just love them, and people like to be around someone with a sanguine personality. The problem is, though, There are drawbacks. They can see life as their oyster and the world as their oyster too much, and they become slightly naive, and they don't realize the difficulties, and they just want to kind of laugh it off and go on, and you can't do that. So a strength can become a weakness. The second personality type is what is called melancholy. Now, these people tend to be, not always, but tend to be introverts. They're thinkers. But because they're introverts and they're so focused on the details, they tend to be pessimistic. Now, a melancholy person would say, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. Okay, so I'm just recognizing the way it is. Well, of course, the way it is, as you see it. But a melancholy personality type is not a bad person. So remember, there are no bad personality types. God would not give you a bad personality type. It's just that you have to understand how melancholy works. So these people are best at attending to the details and deep thinking. So if you want a details person, you want someone with a melancholy personality. They're good at doing things like keeping records and charts and graphs. You can imagine immediately how these people are vital to any organization and to the church. They are good at analyzing problems too difficult for others. So when others just back up and just scratch their head and say, I don't have the slightest idea. The person with the melancholy personality, boy, they'll step right up and they'll say, ooh, boy, do I love problem solving. And they will roll up their sleeves and they'll go to work and they won't stop till they find a solution. Well, how could that be a bad personality type? But the melancholy person must recognize that there are weaknesses. And one of their weaknesses is they tend to be down. They're not down, but they appear to be because they're subdued. And so if they're not careful, they'll kind of be reclusive. And they don't really need a lot of people interaction. In fact, they kind of don't want it. Well, that can be a weakness because we need to interact with people because folks think we don't like them. You know, the melancholy person won't talk a lot. And they say, well, they must not like me. They never talk to me. Well, they didn't know that. They didn't realize they weren't talking to you. They're too busy trying to figure out how to solve all the problems you've created. So see, they're too busy. But they're melancholy. Third is the choleric. This person tends to be an extrovert. They're a doer. And because they're the doer, they're again more than likely going to be an optimist. Now, I'll tell you right now that many times you don't have one personality type. You have a dominant and then kind of a secondary. And I have a bad mix because I'm choleric melancholy. So you think about that for a while. That can be a bad deal because I do and I can see and I'm destroyed by it. I mean, all at the same time. I mean, I can see what needs to be done, but then it can't be done. It just can't be done. I mean, I tend to say I'm a realist, but sometimes I can lean to the pessimist side of things. And if you know me very well, you know that. So you have to know what is your dominant personality and then what is that secondary that comes along. So the choleric, they're best at doing jobs that require quick decisions. Man, I can make decisions all day long. Now, probably 90% of them are wrong, but it doesn't matter. I come to them real fast. It's no problem for me to decide. In fact, when I ask her where we want to eat, I already know where I want to go. I'm just trying to be nice and ask her. And she, being the phlegmatic that she is, will be willing to put up and she'll say, oh, well, yeah, that'll be okay. And so I have to realize that if I'm not careful, I'll push my will on her all of the time. It doesn't mean that she's weak because she can swing a frying pan like no one I've ever known. So she's not weak. But because of her personality type, she'll just acquiesce. Well, the problem with a choleric, if he or she is not careful, they'll just run over people. They can be very mean, very rude. They don't mean to be. They just say, it's got to be done, and that's how we're going to do it. They are good where instant action and accomplishments need to be made, areas that demand strong control and authority, the cholerics are really good at that kind of thing. So those are strengths, but you have to understand the downside of that and not be overbearing. So if you have the choleric personality. And then the fourth type is the phlegmatic. Typically, that person is an introvert. And by the way, introvert doesn't mean that they won't talk to anyone. It just simply means normally they're more comfortable just away from people. Doesn't mean they don't like people, they don't love people, but they just don't need to be around people. They're more of an introvert. So don't think of extrovert and introvert as extroverts good, introverts bad. Because for those of us who are extroverts, a lot of times people say, I wish you were more of an introvert. I mean, so understand, see, you can balance the two. So they're a watcher. They can be pessimists. They're best at positions of mediation and unity. So if you've ever been where you needed somebody to do arbitration and you needed an arbiter, The best ones are the phlegmatics, because they can understand both sides and they can empathize with both sides, and they get somewhere in the middle. Doesn't mean they don't have convictions. It's not that kind of middle. It's that they're able to get between warring factions. You think that people like that have any service in the church? Oh my gosh. If you've got a bunch of cholerics and you've got a bunch of sanguines, man, you need phlegmatics to get in there and fix all the stuff that they're tearing up. So that you need them in there. They are good when storms come and there's a calming hand that's needed. These are the people that you'll want around you. If you're going through a hard time, the last person in the world you want is a choleric. They're just going to slap you in the back and say, hey, it's okay, let's go. Well, that may not be what you need to hear. And the melancholy may come up to you and say, I knew it was going to happen. It's the most terrible thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. And let's just shoot each other. How about that? You know, no! No. So the phlegmatic is the person you want there because they understand. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand. All of us shouldn't do that. But these people are the best at it. They are good at things that need routine. And routines that might seem dull to others are not dull to them. That's important. So all of these personality types. Now, typically you have a dominant and then a secondary. And they'll match together. When you understand that about yourself, when you understand that about your spouse, when you understand that about the person in the church that you may be clashing with, it may help you to know how to interact and interface with them. So we can see it working out in the disciples. I mean, here's a couple of disciples, James and John. You remember when they asked the Lord if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven and cremate their enemies? Remember, it's in Luke 9:15. He said, Lord, you want us to, we'll call down fire and we'll just burn them right here. Now, that is what clerics tend to do. If a person is a choleric, they just want God to turn people into crispy critters all the time. You know how many times I've prayed, God, just kill them. Just kill them. They're Christians. They'll end up in heaven. Just kill them. Take them out of the way. Of course, what's really terrible is if he does and you got to do their funeral. It's really, really hard to get up there and say, boy, we miss them. No, I don't. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So you get how this works? So here they are, probably choleric, and they're asking Jesus if he wanted him just to call down fire and cremate these people. Well, notice in that picture, the Lord's doing this. No. There's no call for that. So you can see this working out in the lives of some of the heroes in the Bible. For instance, many people believe that Peter was a sanguine. He's always in the middle of everything. Just always talking. He's always in the middle. Now, it got him into a lot of trouble. But he's probably sanguine. Jeremiah was probably melancholy. He probably had that kind of personality. And his ministry was perfect for his personality. Most people believe that Paul was a choleric. And so he was one who was always in charge. But see, if you think about the job that God gave him, he needed that self-starting, I don't care if nobody stands with me, I will charge hell with a water pistol even if it's empty. I'm going to charge hell anyway. I mean, that's what cholerics do, and that's what Paul needed to have. You remember there were many times when he said, nobody stood with me, I was alone. And then, of course, you've got the phlegmatic, and that's probably someone like Barnabas. So take, for instance, when Paul and Barnabas are all upset and they separate over John Mark. You know, and they're not going to work together. And then eventually Barnabas is able to work and he comes in between and solves this thing. Till finally, later in the ministry, Paul says, oh, John Mark, he's very profitable for the ministry. But earlier on, Paul wouldn't have shot him if he was anywhere near him. I mean, he just couldn't stand him. Get out of here. You're a quitter and I don't need you around me, and see you in heaven and all that kind of stuff. But Barnabas could make peace, and probably he had a phlegmatic personality. But notice, one of those four was more important to the kingdom. They all had a critical job to do. And so they fulfilled God's purpose perfectly. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to jump over a section that I put in here that you'll just have to get out of my notes later, because I talk about how you can do different tests, and I threw some tests up The message just takes too much time, and so I'm jumping over that. But you can go to my notes that I told you are available on the website, and it's in there, and you can take a look at it. And there's a number of those, by the way, in books like these. But I want to come back to Florence to kind of find a landing spot here. I want you to listen to something that she says that I think is worth hearing. She says, each one of us has hero blood within our veins. And how exciting it is to discover our strengths and use them wisely. But as with heroes of old, each one of us has some tragic flaw, which, left untended, may result in a downfall for us. Let's each one of us examine ourselves realistically and find our flaws before it is too late. And boy, I don't know about you, but when I read that quote, the part that stuck out to me was the last five words, before it is too late. I think that speaks to me more than anything else that she said. It is time for all of us to get serious about who we are. And I don't care what age you are, if we're vertical and we're still breathing, there's hope and time. But we're all running out of time. I can't believe that just in a couple of weeks or so, I'll be 64. Now, that's getting younger by the minute, let me assure you. But I used to think that was ancient, decrepit, and those people have no reason to live. I'll bet you they get up in the morning and say, I'll probably be dead before sunset. I mean, I realize how wrong I was, right? But we're all running out of time. And I need to get busy being exactly what God wants me to be. Oswald Chambers, in reminding us about strengths and weaknesses, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, said this: an unguarded strength is actually a double weakness. Now, how is it a double weakness? Well, it's a weakness, but because we see it as a strength, we don't watch it. And it hurts us. He went on to say, Bible characters stumbled over their strong points more than their weak ones. Probably right. Peter's personality got him into a lot of trouble sometimes. We all have to know how we're wired. But see, if we don't know how we're wired, we can't know what to look for. How can we know our best place to function if we don't know our personality type? How could we work with others if we don't kind of know their personality type? Doesn't mean you have to do, you know, deep analysis on everyone around you. Although those who are melancholy are already writing out charts right now, and they're thinking of all the people in their lives, they're saying, okay, I need to analyze this person. I need to, because it's the way they're made. It's already done. See, already there. But my point is, how can we do this if we don't know who we are and we don't know who those around us are, especially those that we're working closely with? And I would submit to you, that's why there's so many fights in church. I would submit to you that it's not as much spirituality as it is not understanding or not properly using personality. We don't read each other right. We don't come across right because we don't understand who we are. And I think that's very, very important. So how do I kind of end a message like this that seems to be more psychology than spiritual? Well, I think here's how we go. In Galatians 2:20, the Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, what I must understand is that Jesus is trying to live out his life in me. And he's trying to use the spiritual gifts that I have and the heart that I have and the abilities that I possess and the personality that I have. And then later, next time, the life experiences that I've gone through. He's trying to use all of that to live in me. In fact, Paul put it like this in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So how does Jesus want to live out in you? I think that's the real question here. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Would you be willing to do a little mental spiritual exercise with me? Take that outline that I gave you a while ago and go home with that. And I want you to follow the instructions because it'll tell you exactly what to do. figure out, at least begin to figure out, what your personality type is. But right now, even if you don't know all of that, would you take all of your person, your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, and your personality, and would you gather them up like this in a spiritual sense? And would you come with me to the cross and just place those before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Everything that I am, I just want you to take it. Use them to make me the best for you. Help me to understand myself so I can operate at optimum potential. Because out of all the things that I want to hear the Lord say, certainly I want to hear him say, welcome. But here's something else I want to hear him say. I want to hear him say, well done. Well. But you know, I determined long ago that he will not say well done to everyone. He will only say well done to those who have done well. Now he'll say welcome to every believer, but the Bible teaches that not every believer will have done well. It's like the relay racers or the marathon runners or whatever. You know, when they get to that final stretch, there's a ribbon and they break that ribbon. And they win the race, right? When I get to that ribbon, I want to lean in. I don't want to just break the ribbon. And you'll watch some of these runners, especially in the photo finishes, and they'll be leaning into that ribbon. Man, I want to lean into the finish. And I want to hear the Lord say, well done, Dan. Well done. Doesn't mean perfect. Well done. John Newton was a despicable person, but he got saved. God called him to preach. And he sat down and he took the old melody that we now know as the melody to Amazing Grace, that predated the words, and he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. I want you to listen to what Newton said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am.